Reading from the Word of God, Book of Exodus, chapter 19, starting at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. May God bless his reading this morning.
I'll begin with a story. When I was growing up, my family would go to a Red Sox game at Fenway Park maybe once or twice a year, not too often. And one time that we went, I remember this must have been the spring of 1990. It happened to be Children's Day or Kids Night Out or whatever they called it at Fenway. And so kids 15 and under, when they were coming into the park, got a copy of a book that Wade Boggs, the third baseman at the time, wrote about hitting. It was called The Techniques of Modern Hitting. And it was patterned after a book that Ted Williams wrote called The Science of Hitting many years earlier. And if you remember Wade Boggs, he's now in the Hall of Fame. He had over 3,000 hits in his career, 328 career batting average, 12 All-Star appearances in his career. So very good batter. And the book had 150 or so pages that had a lot of pictures of him in his batting stance and in his swing and his follow-through. And if you read through the book, you could figure out how you're supposed to stand and balance your weight and use your hands and wrists and arms and hips and everything else to swing. So it was a pretty cool book. And so anyway, get the book. And my family and I, we go to our seats. We're sitting in the bleachers, which could be a rowdy place sometimes and a fun place. And at one point in the game, Rich Gedman, the catcher of the team, comes up. Now, he had been a two-time All-Star in the mid-80s, but at that point, this is 1990, he was really struggling at the plate, and he was batting 200. So it wasn't even batting his weight. So he's up at the plate. And there's this guy who's behind us in the bleachers, and he just shouts out something like this. He says, "Hey, kids, come back tomorrow night when they'll give out The Science of Hitting by Rich Gedman. It's a one-page brochure." Now, the joke was, you don't really want to learn how to hit from a guy who's batting 200. And even if he did write something about hitting, everything he could write about hitting would fit on one page. Now, I thought that was funny, but it kind of illustrates a very important point, and that is, who are you going to listen to as an authority? Would you take the word of Wade Boggs, batting 328 for his career, or Rich Gedman, batting 252 for his career, or the guy in the bleachers who couldn't hit any of the pitches in the major league? Who are you going to listen to? Who is the authority in your life that you're going to listen to? And then another concept is standards. Now, baseball, it's very easy to measure things because there's all kinds of statistics. You have batting average, on-base percentage, slugging percentage. You can look at how many runs a person scored or how many runs a person has driven in, or pitchers have ERA and strikeouts and things like that. But how are we going to measure things in life? What is right? What is wrong? What is good? What is bad? What is of worth, what's meaningful, what's not of worth, what's meaningless? We need a standard to measure things in life. So, authority and standards. We're going to look at these concepts as they're related to Israel in the story of Exodus. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the major turning points in the story of the Bible as we try to determine what is the story of the Bible. And we spent a few weeks in Exodus, and last week we looked at the story, we spent a few weeks in Genesis. Last week, we looked at the beginning of Exodus and how God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And he was going to bring them to the promised land of Canaan. But before he brought them to Canaan, he brought them to Mount Sinai. It's the same place where God first spoke to Moses in the burning bush. The plot of Genesis and then the beginning of Exodus kind of moves pretty quickly. There's a lot of action, a lot of stories, a lot of things going on. When you get to Mount Sinai in the Bible, things kind of come to a standstill for a while. They, the Israelites, stay at Mount Sinai for 58 chapters. They don't move from Mount Sinai until you get to the book of Numbers, in chapter 10. At Sinai, God makes a covenant with the Israelites. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them all kinds of other laws to know how to live, to know how to worship him. He gives them instructions for how to build a tabernacle, which we'll look at next week. So today, we'll look at the covenant that God made with Israelites and primarily the giving of the Ten Commandments, but we'll talk about the meaning of the law. So when the Israelites, they get to Mount Sinai, God is pictured as being on top of the mountain, as the king being on his throne. Now, God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, but it seems that his special presence is there. And he calls out to Moses to give a message to the Israelites. And Moses is functioning as this mediator. He's the one who goes between God and the rest of the Israelites. They're camped at the bottom of the mountain. So Moses is going back and forth. He's delivering God's word to the people. And God gives Moses this command that Art just read in Exodus 19. God tells the Israelites that if they would obey him, they will have this very special status. It's worth reading that again. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. It's on page 60 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. This is what God tells Moses to say to the Israelites. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God freed the Israelites from Egypt, like I said last week, not just so that they could go off on their own. He brought them to himself. And because he is the creator of everything and also the redeemer of Israel, he is their authority. He's their king. And this covenant he gives Israel is a conditional one. If they would obey his voice, his commands, then they will be his treasured possession. Of course, the whole earth is God's, but it seems as though Israel would be the most precious possession of God. One theologian put it this way: the whole world is like a ring on God's hand, and his chosen people are the jewel in that ring. If they obey, the Israelites will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does it mean to be a priest? What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? Well, a priest is a mediator between God and other people. Back in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, the father of this group of people, he said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So God was going to bless Abraham so that those blessings would flow to the whole world. And it seems as though God is going to do that through the whole nation of Israel, if they would obey. What they would do is they would speak the truth of God to the world. God had given the Israelites his word. He would reveal himself in special ways to them, and they would write down what we have as the Old Testament. Israel would also live under God's rule. They would obey his commands, and they would show to the rest of the world what it would be like to live as God's people. They could also pray for others, pray for the nations. So God had chosen this group of people to be his representatives. He was going to reveal himself to the world and bless the world through the Israelites if they would obey. It's the same thing for Adam and Eve. It's the same thing that we saw with Noah. God wants people to represent him, but they need to obey him as well. I'll talk about the promised land in a couple of weeks, but one thing I want to say is, related to that idea of Israel representing God, this small strip of land that God was going to bring the Israelites to was located between Egypt, the superpower of the day, and also other important nations. At that time, Mesopotamia. In the future, Assyria and Babylon. And so if you wanted to do any kind of trade between Egypt and any of those other superpowers, the trade routes would go through that land. And so this was a great place for God to put these people, to display to the world what it's like to be living under his rule. But in order to live under his rule, they needed to have a standard. They needed to have a way of knowing how to live and to know when they were veering off from God's desires, God's will. And so God gives Israel his word, and that leads us to the Ten Commandments. We find that in Exodus 20. Now, in the Bible, these commandments are literally called words. They act as broad principles, and the broad principles of those commandments are fleshed out in the laws that follow. But the Ten Commandments stand almost as a constitution for the Israelites. It is their charter. And they are very special in the Bible for a number of reasons. 10 happens to be a representative number, a number of completion or perfection. 10 representing all the rest of the laws they're going to follow. But here's another interesting thing. When God creates the world, he fashions the world to be the way he wants it. In Genesis 1, it says 10 times, "And God said." 10 words of God. Here in Exodus, God is making Israel. He's creating something new. He's creating them to be his people by his word, these 10 words. So they're important in that sense. Here's another reason why they're important. Apparently, they are the only words in the Bible that are written directly by God. All the Bible is God's word, but in Exodus, it says that God wrote on these tablets of stone the words. It says, by the finger of God, which may be a way of saying by the Holy Spirit, directly. At other times, God wrote down his word through people. He directed other people to write his word. But here, God is doing it himself. So that says that they're important. Also, the tablets that had the Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant inside the tabernacle. So they had, again, very important status. So let's start to look at these Ten Commandments. First, let's look at the first couple of verses in Exodus 20. It says this, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's very important. God gives the Israelites his word after he brings them out of slavery, after he saves them. He didn't go to Moses while they were still in Egypt, while they were still slaves, and say, "Okay, Moses, here's the deal. I'm going to give you these commandments. And if the Israelites obey them for a period of time, and they're good enough, then I will rescue them." He doesn't do that. He takes these people, which we see time and again, are disobedient and not particularly special and not very faithful in a lot of ways, and he rescues them. And he did that on the basis of his promise to Abraham, his covenant with Abraham. Only after he saves them, he gives them his word, and he expects obedience. And that is the kind of obedience. That's the kind of pattern we see time and again. God calls Abraham. He chooses Abraham, not because he's special, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And only after that do we see Abraham start to become obedient. And it's even actually after Abraham expresses some faith in God do we see that he is willing to offer up his own son in obedience to God. So God first saves, he calls people to himself, and then he expects obedience. And the fact that God redeemed Israel was a good reason for him to tell them how to live. They were his. He owned them. He bought them. He brought them to himself. And because he's their redeemer, and because he's also the creator, he has every right to tell them how to live. God made everything. He knows how things are supposed to function. He knows better than we do. He knew better than they do how things should go in life. And that's important to think about, because a lot of people, when they think about God's commandments, they think of God as, you know, as non-Christians think of God this way, as a being who doesn't want anyone else to have fun, who wants to keep people under his thumb, or he wants to kind of squash them and keep them down. And that's not the way it is. God is giving them a way for them to live well. And that's why a number of times in Deuteronomy, which is basically a second giving of the law 40 years later, God says things like this: "Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today," as Moses speaking on behalf of God, "that it may go well with you and with your children." So if you do what God has commanded, it will go well with you. Now, the Ten Commandments can be summarized by a couple of verses that we find in the rest of these first five books of the Bible. So Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So we should love God. And then Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We're supposed to love other people. And of course, if you know what Jesus says about those commandments, these are the two greatest commandments. He says that in the New Testament. In the Ten Commandments, we see that the first four basically address proper worship of God, how we relate rightly to God. And the next six deal with how we love our neighbor, how we love other people, how we relate to others. So let's look at these commandments. The first commandment in Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." There is only one true God, and he will not share his glory with another. The Israelites were not supposed to put anyone or anything above God. They were not supposed to worship false gods. They were not to love or prioritize or value anyone or anything more than they did God. The second commandment concerns idols. So this begins in verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." God cannot be properly represented by any man-made thing. So no statue, no carving, no painting can represent God. Of course, God is immaterial. He's spirit. He doesn't have a body. So how can he be represented by something we could make? And there's nothing in creation that can compare with God. God is incomparable. So when we try to make a physical representation of God, it would be kind of like having my young sons try to capture a beautiful sunset with crayons. We'd be a lot lost in the process. But this commandment shows that God, it will not tolerate idol worship, the worship of false gods, any false worship. And I think there's another reason why God has that here. And remember when I talked about Genesis 1, God made people in his image. Who is supposed to represent God? Not the stuff we make. We are supposed to represent God. Of course, we do it very poorly. There is one who is the image of God who does it perfectly. We also see in that in verse 5, it says, you know, that this iniquity of people who sin, it will be visited to future generations. And it doesn't mean that God is going to judge a sinner's children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren because of what that sinner had done. But what it really means is that the fruit of sin carries forth. And we see that all the time nowadays. We see one generation's sin affects future generations. Patterns of sin can be passed down. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. A lot of people today just think about that as sort of someone says OMG, right? Or they say Jesus Christ as an expletive. I think it includes that, but it's actually a lot more than that. God's name represents him. It's his identity. It's his character. It's all that he is. And if we use his name vainly, it may mean that we're making an oath that we don't really intend to carry out. It could be a way of trying to manipulate God. You know, at the end of our prayers, we say, in Jesus' name. And that's not some magical incantation where if we tack that on to the end of our prayer, God is bound to listen to us no matter what we prayed for. If you listen to people who give the prosperity gospel, they say that all the time. In Jesus' name, I declare this. Well, who cares what you declare? And don't use Jesus' name in that way. You know, God is not bound to answer our prayers. But I think there's even something more to this. This taking the Lord's name could be translated as carrying the Lord's name. The same verb can be translated take, it be carry, lift. If you're a Christian, or you claim to be a Christian, you're claiming Christ's name. If you go and live in a way that does not reflect who Jesus is, you're carrying his name vainly. So it is really a warning to not misuse God's name in any fashion. Moving on to the fourth commandment, this is verse 8 to verse 11 concerning the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The Ten Commandments are also given in Deuteronomy. 40 years later, they're in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And there it says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. In Egypt, the Israelites were slaves. They had to work, work, work all the time. With the Sabbath, which is the sign of this covenant, by the way, God is showing that the people are free from that slavery. They don't have to work all the time. Work is not going to be their God. It also teaches them that they would have to trust in God's provision. On that seventh day, they had to rest. They had to trust that God would provide for all their needs, that they didn't have to keep working in order to sustain life. It reminded the Israelites that God made them and God rescued them out of slavery. So we see that these first few commandments, they concern worship. And as I said earlier, the next six, they're concerned with how people relate rightly to each other. And these two things, how we worship God, how we relate to him, and how we relate to others, they're connected, they're entwined. If we don't worship God rightly, chances are we're not going to relate with people rightly. Don't worship other people. And if we're not treating other people rightly, there's probably some issue in our relationship with God. One author I was reading this week, he said that both the religious hypocrite and the atheist make equal and opposite errors. So the religious hypocrite might say, well, I'm worshiping God properly because I'm doing X, Y, and Z. You know, I showed up at church, and I'm wearing the right clothes, and I've got my Bible, and, you know, I gave this amount of money. And then he goes out, and maybe he treats other people poorly. Maybe he secretly covets things. The atheist, there are a lot of atheists who actually treat people well and are kind and nice. And a lot of people think, you know, the whole point of life is just to treat others nicely, be kind, and so forth. But if they're not loving God, they are not doing what they were made to do. So we can't have these things separated from each other. The love of God, how we relate to God rightly, and the love for other people and how we relate to others rightly. We can't have those things separated. They go together. I'm going to just read quickly through the next six commandments. Many of these are familiar to us. Hopefully they are. So verses 12 through 17. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. These commandments show the importance of family. Honor your parents. They are your authorities. And we know that human parents reflect the father and his authority over his children. And marriage, between a man and woman, fundamental building block to all of society. We need to hold that in high regard and not violate it. These commandments show the value of human life. Innocent human lives should not be taken. They show the value of personal property. It should not be stolen. They show the value of a person's reputation. You shouldn't slander a person or say false things against them. And the last one is so interesting, not coveting. It's an internal desire that we're commanded not to have. You know, a lot of the Ten Commandments we think of as external things. Well, just don't do this and don't do that. But here, don't covet. That gets right to the heart of things. You know, the Ten Commandments, they begin with commandments against idolatry. If you're worshiping something else, which is just means if something else really has your heart and dictates how you live, that's a heart issue. You have a disordered desire. If you're coveting, that's also a heart issue. You have a disordered desire. And so these bookends of the Ten Commandments show the problem isn't just the stuff we do. It's what's going on in our heart, what we desire, what we want. Now, before I leave the Ten Commandments, I want to make a couple of observations. One is that most of the commandments are put in the negative form, thou shalt not, right? Don't do this, don't do that. And again, people get the idea that God is this, you know, just mean, stingy God, is forbidding everything. Just don't do anything. But think about it this way. God is saying, don't do this. And by saying don't do this, he's saying you can do everything else. You have freedom to do lots of things. Now, yes, this is forbidden, but that allows freedom to do good things. And that same concept is that what we saw in the Garden of Eden. God had told Adam that he could eat from any tree except one. So God was actually extremely generous. There's a lot of freedom there. But he was forbidding something that was harmful to Adam and to Eve. God has made everything. He made the Israelites. He made us. He knows the way things function best. So his commandments are good. They are not meant to take away freedom or to take away fun. They are to prevent us from doing things that are self-destructive, things that are harmful. When we do things God's way, it may not be fun, it might not be easy, but it's good for us. Some people think real freedom is the ability to choose whatever you want, just have like an unlimited menu of options in life. But that can't be right, because some choices are just self-destructive. And if we're given those choices and say, yeah, go for it, that's not freedom, it's slavery. You see that, the most obvious thing is when people get addictions of various kinds. Could be drugs, could be alcohol, could be gambling, it could be pornography, all kinds of other addictions. Sin is sort of addictive in and of itself. When you have those things mastering you, you are their slave. You're not free. Real freedom is having the ability to choose what is good for you, what's right. Real freedom is making the choice for something that's good for you, choosing what is good. Now, the other observation I want to make is that these commandments, they're general principles. They're not applied to specific cases in the verses that I've already read. The rest of the laws that are given to Israel, so Exodus 21 through 23, in Leviticus, and then in Deuteronomy, these are basically specific applications of these commandments. So there are various commandments you find among the laws about how to worship God. There are commandments that deal with personal property and what happens if someone's property is damaged and how you can make restitution. There are laws about murder. There are laws about keeping the Sabbath and so on. You find those laws in the next few books, the Bible. And as you read through those laws, you may find that some of them seem very strange. Some of them might even seem kind of almost offensive to our modern sensibilities. And I think there's a couple reasons why that is so. One is that we have to remember these laws were given to Israel 3,500 years ago, and they were given to people who were living in a different time and a different place. The other thing is that Israel was a theocracy. So they were a nation ruled by God and His Word. That means that the laws had to cover not just sort of religious stuff, they had to cover economic issues. They had to cover what we might think of as political issues or policy issues, societal issues. Now, today I don't have time to kind of go through and explain those laws, but there are good reasons why God gave the laws to Israel, and they had a function, which I'll get back to. After giving the laws in Exodus, God ratifies or seals the covenant that he made with Israel. We see this in chapter 24. We're not going to read through it just for time's sake, but God tells Moses to tell the people his word. So Moses tells the people all of the words of the Lord, the Ten Commandments and the laws that follow. And the people say this, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They say they're going to do it. So Moses writes down the words, and he builds an altar there. And he makes 12 pillars, 12 representing all the tribes of Israel. And they offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings to God. And then Moses does something really strange to us anyway. He takes half of the blood from these sacrifices, he throws against the altar, which is to purify it, and then after he reads the words of the Lord to the people, he throws some blood on them. It's kind of gory. What's going on? There are probably three things going on. One is that a covenant was often sealed or ratified with blood. I talked about this when we looked at the covenant that God made with Abraham. You remember he told Abraham to take these animals and cut them in half, and the smoking fire pots, which represented God's presence, went between these animal, gory animal bits, right? And the whole point is God basically saying, if I break this covenant, Abraham, it's my blood that will be shed. Of course, I said God can't die. He doesn't have blood to shed, but the point is, covenant breakers would die. And that's what was happening with Israel. God is saying, look, you've got to obey this. And you yourself said you would. So if you break this covenant, it's your blood. The second thing is, to be in a covenant with God, the Israelites, who were just sinful people, normal people in a post-Genesis 3 world, and they needed to be purified in order to be God's people. They needed to have their sins atoned for. And again, the logic is simple. They were sinners, and because they were sinners, they deserved to die. And in fact, you read through the laws of the Old Testament, often sins are, you know, met with the death penalty, which seems very harsh. But the point is, our sins deserve to be punished. Because we're sinners, we deserve to die. But God graciously gave to Israel a way for them to make atonement. They could offer up in their place animal sacrifices. And the shed blood reminds the people that blood is needed for atonement. Someone has to die for sin. The third thing, and this again may seem strange to us, but it seems that what's going on here is something like a marriage ceremony. There are two parties, God and the Israelites, and they are not naturally related. And they are entering into this special relationship, which we know from the rest of the Bible is described as a marriage, God being the sort of husband of his people, the bride. And after this ceremony in Exodus 24, when they offer up these sacrifices, Moses, his brother Aaron, and his sons, and all the elders of Israel, they go up to the top of the mountain to meet with God, and they eat in his presence, which is kind of like a wedding banquet. They feast with God. So this metaphor of the marriage between God and his people, it shows the intimacy of that relationship and also the exclusivity of that relationship. Again, God won't tolerate the Israelites having another spouse, another God, another object of worship. Now, in the story of the Bible, the law is in and of itself a good thing, but it produces a bad effect on the Israelites. Almost immediately, the Israelites start sinning. If you know the story at Exodus, they worship a golden calf while Moses is up on the mountain. They fall into idolatry. The laws that God gave the Israelites did not make them good. It did not transform their hearts. It did not change them. And in fact, it just revealed how much they needed to have that kind of transformation. Just like getting that book on hitting from Wade Boggs didn't make me a good hitter. It didn't. The Israelites needed to have more than commandments to get transformed. Now, the question that we may have today as we read through this is we may wonder, how does all of this apply to us? How do these commandments, how do these laws apply to us? Do they apply to us? Well, it's a complex subject. And so whatever I say right now is going to be a little bit of an oversimplification or a generalization, but we should first remember God gave these laws to Israel, and he gave them at a certain time, a certain place. So in a sense, the laws are not meant to be universal. According to the book of Galatians, which we looked at carefully over the summer, it said that the whole point of the law was to imprison everything under sin. The law revealed God's will, but it also pointed out how sinful the Israelites were. And it has the same function for us. If you read through those Ten Commandments and you think honestly, am I putting something else above God? Am I coveting? I mean, just on those two alone, we are guilty. It shows that we fall short of God's will, God's commands. But Galatians 3 also says the law functions to point us to Jesus. He is the one who comes and fulfills the law. He is the one who obeys it perfectly. He's the one who always worshiped his Father. He didn't put anything above his Father. He never spoke vainly about his Father. He didn't represent him poorly. He honored his parents on earth and also his Father in heaven. He never lied or murdered. He never sinned, never coveted. So Jesus is the only one who fulfills this commandment, this covenant, these commandments. He's the only one who obeys perfectly. Ironically, though, he dies not for his sin, because he doesn't have any, but for the sins of his people. And when he died, that bloodshed on the cross ratified a new covenant. So if you're a Christian, you are part of the new covenant, not the old one made at Sinai. The book of Hebrews says that old covenant is obsolete. The old covenant was conditional. It required obedience. If the Israelites failed to obey, they would not be God's treasured possession. They would be removed from the land. But the good news is the new covenant doesn't work quite that way. If you are part of the new covenant, if you have put your trust in Jesus, you will never be removed from God's people. No matter what you do, no matter if you fail at times, you will not lose your inheritance. You know, Peter tells us that truth in 1 Peter 1, but he also says in 1 Peter 2 that Christians are a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And that status will not be taken away because it has been secured by Jesus, who never fails. So do we have to obey the law? Well, yes and no. We don't have to obey all the law of the Old Testament. It wasn't given directly to us in our time and place, but we do have to obey. And Jesus says, if we love him, we'll obey his commandments. And that means that we have to pay close attention to what he taught and the commandments that he gave to us through his apostles, through his messengers. The Bible also says that in the new covenant, God's law is written on our hearts, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, our hearts. So that means we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. So we have the Spirit to guide us, we have the New Testament, but we also need to go back to the Old Testament and read it in light of who Jesus is and what he's done and how he's fulfilled things. And what's interesting is that 9 of the 10 commandments are restated and reinforced very clearly in the New Testament. Nothing's changed. Don't put anything above God. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery and so forth. The only one that's not clearly repeated in the same form, at least, is the commandment to honor the Sabbath. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17 says, the Sabbath and other festivals that Israel had was a shadow, but the substance belongs to Jesus. Those things in the Old Testament were to point forward to Jesus. They were in anticipation of him. The Sabbath was about rest. When Jesus preached, he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the way to have true rest, to have an eternal Sabbath, is to rest in Christ. It is put your trust in him. It's not to rely on your works, your doing. It's to rely on his doing, his provision for your soul. And it reminds me of what Augustine said in the Confessions. You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. We're restless until we rest in God. That's what we were made for. So let me end with some questions for us. Who is your authority? Who's your king and your master? Is it Jesus? Or is it something else, someone else? Everyone has an authority. It could be your spouse. It could be a boss. It could be peers, politicians, professors, so-called experts. Who are you listening to? Are any authorities as powerful as God? Are any of these authorities as good as a God who would become man and die for you? Have any of them created everything? Do any of them know everything? No, of course not. Only God is the proper authority. He's the one we should be listening to. And what is our standard? You know, everyone has some way, whether they realize it or not, of measuring what's right and what's wrong. And for a lot of people, it's your emotions. They're just led by how they're feeling at that moment. I feel this way, therefore, I obey this. I follow this feeling. Or maybe it's popular opinion, which way the polls are going. or the laws of the nation. But those standards always shift. They change. They're not reliable. You can't trust them. You can't trust that they're true. But if the God who made everything and knows everything and is good gives us his word as our standard, we can count on that. We can take that to the bank. God's word is good. His commandments are good. And the Bible should be our standard. It teaches us how to live. So let's love God. Let's worship him. Let's relate to others the way God wants us to. Let's do life on his terms, that it may go well with us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you have given us your word, that you have etched your law on our hearts, that you have given us the Bible, and that you have given us the word, your son, Jesus. We cannot thank you enough for rescuing us. If we were under this old covenant, it would be death for us. And yet you've given us grace, you've given us forgiveness, you've given us your spirit, you've put us into this new covenant. I pray we would all be counted among your people, that we would all put our trust in Jesus and rest in what he's done. Father, we pray that earnestly, trusting in you, and we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.